Let's start with an overview here because, you know, we're getting to a new section of Matthew here. We've been, I guess we took a little bit of break from Matthew. Where we were is Jesus was telling parables, telling kingdom parables. What's the kingdom of God like? And now we're back to good old-fashioned flesh and blood confrontation. The Pharisees are coming back. They're confronting Jesus to his face. And they hit him with one of the biggest issues of that day and of our day today, the issue of marriage and how sex relates therein. And so there's a lot we can get out of this just from Jesus' reaction to the Pharisees and their challenge they issued to him. But yeah, we need to recognize this is important for us. How many of you are either married or, you know, hypothetically hope to be married someday? That's like almost everyone. That's pretty impressive. And actually, national studies support that, even in the Christian world, the non-Christian world in the West, still the vast majority of people want to be in a romantic, long-term committed relationship at some point in their life. And in essence, settle down, be married forever. That's like, you know, a lot of people are like, well, I'm not going to do that right now. But for most people, they look forward to that day that that's going to happen someday, right? It's like a desire that's within us to settle down, to be intimate with someone, someone that you could call your own, someone that, you know, you are one with, who truly knows you. It's an innate human desire. And so how do we approach this desire that God's put within us successfully, fruitfully? Jesus is going to get to that point tonight. And so if you're looking to be successful in marriage someday, or you're already married looking to be successful, there's a lot we can learn here. And let's get right into it. Matthew 19, verses 1 through 2. It says, when Jesus had finished these sayings, the sayings about the kingdom, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Right, so Jesus is, you know, basically at the height of his popularity here. People are following him like crazy. He's doing a lot of miracles, so that makes sense. It's worth mentioning, as we get closer and closer to the end of his earthly life, as he goes to the cross, his popularity starts to dwindle, goes down and down and down. Why? He starts saying more controversial things, and to some people, kind of crazy things. People start deserting him. And by the time that you know, he's getting crucified, there's almost no one left. Now, we all know what happens after that. He gets resurrected, and the Holy Spirit enters the scene, and Christianity explodes across the empire. But nonetheless, you know, it's worth pointing out that a lot of people, their views of Jesus, you know, it's like, he's a good dude, had some good advice, some helpful things to offer our world, I suppose, and we'd all be wiser if we just listened to him. You know, but if he was just like, you know, a cool, nice, peace-loving dude, you know, and just pretty easy to approach, why would he lose all these supporters? Why would people think he's crazy? And why would they kill him? There was something pretty controversial about him. We're going to see a little bit of his controversy tonight, but anyway, I just find that note interesting. But we're getting down to it here. It says, and the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. They're looking for a way to bust him. I'll remind you, the Pharisees, these are the religious elite of the day. They're threatened by Jesus, and because Jesus threatens their power and their chokehold on the Jewish culture there. And so they're looking for ways to bust him. Anyway, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? We'll start right there. Is it lawful to divorce for any cause? Now, this was just commonly accepted even back then. A lot of people might be surprised by that. But, you know, the idea was that, you could divorce your wife for any cause. I mean, if your wife offended you, if your wife made you feel unloved, if your wife didn't cook dinner properly, you just issue a certificate of divorce. Get out of here. You know, I'm moving on. You didn't please me enough. You know, now they had some sense of, you know, morality around sexuality, right? Like you know, to enjoy sex, if you're going to have sex, be married. You know, that's good. But like functionally, it was like marriage didn't exist, at least for many of these people, because it's like, you know, you get married, but then you could just as easily cancel it. So what is marriage at that point if you're just walking out, you know, at the first inconvenience? But yeah, historically, this was the practice, and it's still the practice, you know, all over the world, that, you know, in particular, like a lot of these other religious countries overseas, divorce, you can have it for any reason, okay? Walk out on your wife. So is this okay, Jesus? And he knows that he's testing him because, you know, the men that would be in the crowd, like, they'd be interested in hearing his answer on this, right? Jesus risks having the crowd turn on him if he doesn't give a sufficient answer here. Because the men, they want to be able to have the freedom to walk out if they want. He answered them, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So they are no longer two, but one flesh." And then here's the clincher right here. "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Let not man separate. And so divorce for any reason? No. There's something spiritual that's involved with marriage, a joining, the two becoming one. He's referencing here the first marriage, Adam and Eve, a callback to Genesis chapter 2, where God creates Adam. Adam's alone, and then God says, you know, it's not good for man to be alone. That there's something in our design as humans that we desire, relationships. We desire intimacy. That's built within us, and so God makes a provision. Eve, boom, there's Eve. And there he performs the first ever wedding. The two become one flesh. That's the first marriage. And so God's involved with that. Marriage is God's invention. It's the two now becoming one. And it's more than, you know, than just a, you know, piece of paper that says you're together. In God's eyes, marriage is spiritual. It's sacred. It's something that he created. Something spiritual happens when two people become married, a man and a woman become married. He invented it. You come together, the two become one. And, you know, what we also know, reading the rest of the Bible, is that the marriage between man and woman becomes, it's a picture of the kind of relationship that God wants with all of us, right? He invented marriage. But then we know from the New Testament that Jesus Christ, you know, from the church, like Jesus is our groom and the church is his bride. And so he brings back this picture of marriage, and it's demonstrating that, you know, God desires and is seeking intimacy with us, a personal relationship with us. You know, he isn't just some far removed God that we have to appease through good works and law. No, it's a relationship. He wants to know us. And so he uses marriage as a picture for that. And ultimately, that's what marriage is. Marriage between man and woman is a picture of the real thing, which is our relationship with God that, you know, fulfills the deepest of desires. It's the thing that we most need. Anyway, you know, you can see why God holds up marriage and holds it in such high regard. And why, you know, these guys are like, "Can we just divorce for any reason?" Jesus is like, "No, that's not the purpose of marriage. That's not the design of marriage. The design of marriage is that the two become one. God's involved here, and what God has joined, let no one separate." That's Jesus's view of marriage. And he's, you know, exposing here their sick understanding of love, of romance, of marriage. This is the way of humankind, is that we take what God has designed that's good, that's beautiful, that's wonderful, and we corrupt it, we pervert it. And so he's like, your guys' understanding of this is inadequate, it's wrong, and it's sick. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul weighs in on this issue. In 1 Corinthians 6:16, he says, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Right? So it's the idea, like, look, even the act of sex is a spiritual thing. The design of sex is that that's supposed to be enjoyed within the context of a committed marriage that God has formed and bound. And then to take that act, that intimate act of sex outside of marriage, is like you making a promise with your body that I am joined to you now. I'm one flesh with you now. But that's not the intent. When you join with a prostitute, you're not saying I'm with you forever now, right? What you're doing is lying with your body because your plan is to move on, just, you know, go with whoever's next. For as it was written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So again, that reference, the kind of relationship God wants with us. He then, his advice is this: flee from sexual immorality. Flee. Every other sin is a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. There's something uniquely devastating about sexual sin, sexual immorality, that isn't like the other sins. Every sin equally condemns you in the eyes of God. We've talked a lot about that in our Matthew series. However, the consequence, the damage that you experience here in this earth is especially unique in the area of sexual immorality. And so his advice is to flee. It's not something you even flirt around with, even a little bit, a little toe dangle, a little, just get around it a little bit somehow, just taste a little, you know. You turn around and you flee the opposite way as fast as you can possibly run. That's the apostle's, Paul's advice on the issue of sexual immorality. And this word, the New Testament here, 1 Corinthians, written in Greek, the word is porneia. Porneia. And so you can imagine what English term today has been taken from this word, pornography. That's the word for sexual immorality that's used. And it's a mindset. It's a mindset. So wherever sexual immorality appears here, it's the word porneia. And it's something to be avoided. What is it exactly? Porneia, sexual immorality, is anywhere, you know, where we take sex outside of God's intended design, right? I already talked about what that design is. It's, the sexual act, it's reserved for marriage. When we take it outside of that and pervert it in any other way, outside of God's design, that's where it becomes sexual immorality, porneia. And I'll just say, on the issue of porneia, sexual morality, this is the way of the world today. I mean, it was back then, certainly is still today. And these two ideas about sex are in contrast. And that's what I'm going to spend the rest of the time here, is contrasting these two ideas. Porneia, sexual morality, versus God's design for sex, okay? Under the porneia view, sex is a commodity, an urge to be satisfied, right? Sex, you know, the Christians, they say, you know, you got to be married to have sex. You know, that's so archaic. That's old. You know, sex is just like an urge, like any urge you get. I mean, when you're hungry, you got to eat. When you're thirsty, you got to drink, you know? When you got to pee, you know, you got to go to the bathroom, whatever it is. And when you get, aroused, so to speak, what's the harm in scratching the itch, you know? Why not go? I mean, after all, we're just, maybe more advanced apes or, you know, we're like animals. That's the animal thing. You know, we're just animals ourselves. Sex isn't this great grand thing. It's, you know, it's a cool thing. We need to be liberated from these restrictions imposed on us by the religious. Whatever, you want to do it, just do it. That's what Nike says, you know. The view of porneia, it says that, Christians are archaic and restrictive. They're just kill joy, just want to kill your fun, you know, and they want everyone to turn into monks or whatever. And nuns, and we just need to free ourselves from these, corrupt religious systems and embrace freedom, sexual freedom. And it's also the dominant view of sexuality today. There's something called the sexual revolution, which is, you know, refers to the time period there, 60s, 70s. There's arguments that it started eroding before that, but what you have there is, you know, you got the hippie movement, the free love movement, and you have a wide-scale embracing of the idea that, you know, sex is just, it's just an act, you know what I mean? It's like some restrictions should be put around it, I suppose, but ultimately it's like, you know, just a human need. And so we want to have sex with lots of people, and so what's the problem with that, you know? We want to have sex with this person before we're married to them, so why not? What's the big deal? And so the sexual revolution really popularized that idea to, you know, a serious degree, to the point that that's now the majority view of our culture. And so I had the stats to back that up. I got several stats to show you tonight that paint, you know, a pretty horrifying picture, frankly. I got, you know, these stats, a lot of them from Barna, the Institute for Family Studies, several other sources I reference later. But we're going to see here how the views on sex and dating and marriage have shifted over the years, and especially recently. When it comes to living together, the majority of adults, 65%, either strongly or somewhat agree it's a good idea to live with one significant other before marriage. So that's the idea of cohabitation. You know, like I'd want to show just stats related to like sex before marriage, but that's really hard to track for a stat, you know, keepers, because it's like, well, what defines a sex act? And, you know, there's a lot more parameters you got to account for. But what's very easy to study is cohabitation, which, you know, sex before marriage goes hand in hand with that, obviously. What's interesting about it is, yes, the majority of adults, 65%, say it's, you know, fine to live with the person before you're married to them, right? That's just acceptable. This stat has seen a sharp increase in just the past 10 years. I taught this passage 10 years ago, and the stat was at 50% at that point. 15% within 10 years increase over this. So, you know, the momentum's all in the wrong way here. The idea of living with one significant other before getting married for the sake of convenience or to save rent isn't as persuasive as the value of testing compatibility. Ah, so we get the reason why. Why are people more ready to accept living together before married? Well, it's to test compatibility. And that's, you know, a famous saying. It's like, well, you wouldn't buy a car before test driving it. And so maybe we'll get married someday, but you got to make sure we're sexually compatible, right? Because I am marrying, like, what is that really communicating? What it's communicating is this, is that I'm marrying someone for the sake of their ability to make me feel happy, their ability to please me, to make me feel good. That's why I'm marrying you. And so because I'm marrying you for that reason, or would be marrying you for that reason, we got to test it out a little bit, right? Let's take the car out for a spin, huh? Nearly half of Gen Xers and boomers, raise your hand if you're a boomer. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Nearly half of Gen Xers and boomers and more than half of millennials want and expect their children to live with a significant other before getting married. That's astonishing right there. I mean, that's the implications for our children. You know, before it was, you know, a little bit more of a cultural taboo. Like if you have kids, like, you know, you're going to date my daughter. You're going to do so respectfully. And I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to make sure I know you, right? I mean, that's really my idea now. I mean, I don't even want to think about my daughter's dating someday. I'm not allowing that to enter my mind right now, actually. But I'm just saying, like, yeah, you'd want to check out who this person is dating. To the point now, that half, if not more, of parents are like, oh yeah, my kid's just going to live, you know, and have sex before they're married. And, you know, I expect that and that's fine. That's horrific. You know, it's certainly astonishing that, you know, that's taken root even on behalf of the parents. Like it makes sense from yourself. Like, yeah, I want to have sex, you know, as much as people allow, but you know, for the parents on their children, that really is a huge shift. That's pretty alarming. But, you know, the idea here is that, you know, sex, yeah, again, it's not such a big deal as the Christians make it, you know, it's not this holy thing or whatever, got to test drive the car. Most people are adopting this view of sexuality. Obviously, the Bible, as I already mentioned, teaches the opposite of this. Sex is reserved for marriage because you're communicating something. It's an act of intimacy. But anyway, this view, yeah, widespread, growing. And you can just see it everywhere today. I mean, any movie you see, any TV show you watch, any book you read, social media, like that's just what's taught over and over again. No wonder the culture has shifted so dramatically. It's like you can't get away from it. Of course, like any character in any movie, like, you know, if anyone was going to bring up like, oh yeah, I'm going to wait to have sex till I'm married, like they get mocked in the show or the movie, right? I mean, it's like just the common accepted thing. Like, of course we do this and that's fine. And that's normal. it's normal to embrace this view of sex. It's not such a big deal. It's everywhere. It's just the common wisdom. It's common sense. Is it so sensical, though, is the question. I mean, if this is going to be the dominant view of our society, I think it's fair to ask, is it working? Right? I mean, ultimately, it's just a hypothesis, right? If we embrace free sex, you know, then we'll be a more free society and happy and fulfilled, right? Because we're not so held down by restrictions. That's great for everyone. Is that true, though? The stats paint a completely opposite picture. This, like, works sometimes and doesn't other times, so bye-bye. Here's what the stats show. Cohabitation prior to marriage has been consistently associated with poorer marital communication quality, lower marital satisfaction, higher levels of domestic violence, and greater probability of divorce in U.S. samples. These findings have been consistent for decades. They keep re-researching this stuff because it's like it's the stats show the opposite picture than what people expect, right? You expect, oh, if we're cohabitating, if we're test driving the car and trying to see if we're sexually compatible, that it lead to more successful marriages because, you know, we're entering a safer thing. We know what we're getting into, but the stats paint an opposite picture of that, and it's been consistent. This one is specifically is from 2020. Very recent study that, you know, you're way more likely to be divorced. And not just divorced, you know, right? Having sex before marriage doesn't just hurt your ability to have a long-lasting marriage, but it also negatively impacts the quality of that marriage that you have. It makes it worse, less satisfaction, more domestic violence, poor communication. It has negative impacts across the spectrum in terms of relationship. No positive contribution of cohabitation to marriage has been ever found. It's never been found, right? There's no study that said, yeah, you should live together before you're married. That's better. You can't find a stat that says that. They all paint the complete opposite view. While marriages are held together largely by a strong ethic of commitment, cohabiting relationships, by their very nature, tend to undercut this ethic. Ah, so now we're getting to the why, a little bit of a why here, right? How come it is that cohabitating, you know, this free view of sex and everything, like it's negatively impacting people's abilities to, you know, have a long-standing committed relationship? Well, it's because the idea of cohabitating, it undercuts the commitment ethic. Because let's just be honest, if you are living with someone, if you are having sex with someone before you are married, really what you're saying is, I want to have sex, I want to satisfy this urge, and I want to reserve the right to leave you when it's convenient for me, when it's not working out for me. That's really what you're saying. Because otherwise, why not just get married? Why not just get married? Why not put your money where your mouth is, right? The reason you don't get married is because you want to reserve the right to leave when it's not working out. And so thus, it undercuts the ethic of commitment. Commitment, which makes the relationship so sweet. That's what makes marriage a sweet and beautiful thing. I mean, beyond, obviously, God made it. It's a picture of God's relationship with us. It's real intimacy that you're enjoying. But with marriage comes commitment. I am here to stay, baby. You can feel safe around me. You can feel safe with me. And so look at like a different light. It puts a different light on sex. Now you're engaging in the intimate act of sex in the context of a forever relationship. I am here for you. I'm not looking for a way out. You don't have to be careful, you know, about like offending me to the point that I'm going to leave you. Not going to happen. I'm committed to you, right? That's the design for sex, you know, but sex outside of that undermines that ethic completely. One area that they did like a really massive in-depth study of this is in Canada. But in Canada, their premarital cohabitors in Canada have over twice the risk of divorce in any year of marriage, when compared with non-cohabitators. So not only does it decrease your chance of having a long-lasting, successful relationship, it makes it, you're more than twice as likely to fail if you cohabitate ahead of time. So the worst thing you can possibly do for the health of that romantic relationship is to have sex before you're married or move in together before you're married. That's the worst possible thing that you can do. And it actually ruins relationships. And people recognize, like, it's not hard to, you look across the scene, the dating scene, the relationship scene, the marriage scene. And it's, you know, people recognize it's not working. Something isn't working, right? Because you have, you know, it's been basically steady at 50% of marriages end in divorce. That number has gone up before to almost 60%. Recently, it's come back down a little bit. So you think like, hey, you know, maybe marriages are more successful. But actually what they're finding is simply less people are getting married today. More people are giving up on marriage altogether. Like just almost like giving up in a hopeless way. Like commitment, a long-term forever commitment is just impossible. And so let's just give up on it. The stats certainly show that. You might not be able to fully read that, but that's okay. Basically what this is just showing is that the number of marriages happening per 1,000 people is going down, down, down. And especially, actually, I noticed this since 2016. There was a huge boom. It started going down. A whole point dropped from 2019 to 2020. And, you know, so 2020 is where the studies cut off there. But you can imagine it's only gotten worse there. People, the youngest generation especially, is just giving up on marriage. So who cares, right? I mean, okay, maybe marriage is just an archaic institution that needs to be done away with altogether anyway, right? Think again. There's lots of studies on this, but I highlight this one in particular. The study at the University of Oslo says correlation between suicide and failure to marry is global, with striking regularities across studies, across national and cultural boundaries. Wow. What this is saying there is where you have societies that like start to abandon marriage, you have societies that increase in depression and suicide and depression, mental health issues. An abandonment of marriage is not just, you know, horrific individually, but it's a horrific thing for society as a whole. Less marriage equals more misery. You know, it shouldn't be that surprising, I suppose. With a committed relationship, that brings safety, brings stability, it brings courage, it brings confidence. You have a context for real love there. Without that, you know, people, you know, are miserable and they feel unsafe. I mentioned that already. But the societal problems are undeniable. The rate of fatherless homes or single-parent homes has increased dramatically. This has been disastrous for society. Wherever you have high-crime areas, that always, 100% of the time, correlates with a large number of single-parent homes, and in particular, fatherless homes, because usually, you know, if it's a single-parent home, it's the children, you know, getting raised by the mom. And there you always, in areas where there's single parent homes, you have skyrocketed crime. Why? Well, the stats show that in general, kids, the father brings a very important discipline element, and kids in general are just not as afraid of their mom as they are their dad. You know, that's just the way it is. But you don't have dads around, you have skyrocketing crime. You don't have the discipline there as you know, effectively. You know, where you have failed marriage, where people abandon that, where people embrace the porneia ethic of sex on demand, you get all kinds of horrendous things too. I mean, that's why sex trafficking exists and is so huge, right? I mean, people generally understand sex trafficking is horrendous. But what we don't ask is, how did we get to this point where it's so prevalent? It's because you have so many people embracing an unbiblical sexual ethic, sex on demand. Of course, there are going to be people that take it to its logical conclusion at the end, right? Thus, you have sex trafficking. Sex just becomes a commodity that you're either giving away for free or you're selling. You know, and it's the free sex movement has been horrendous, especially to women. Women are the ones that get the most pain and anguish as a result of this. I mean, if the Me Too movement taught us anything, that's one of the things, is how much has been swept under the rug that people didn't know about. You know, how many women have been abused and taken advantage of. And again, for the most part, society looks at that and looks at these, you know, cancellations, the Me Too movement, rightly. They're like, that's horrific. That's horrendous. But again, we don't question, how did we get here? Why is there so many people that think that this is okay and this is fine? You know, they try to, the culture comes up with all kinds of answers on it. We need to do this more. We need more education. We need more blah, blah, blah. But how about we question the results of the sexual revolution, taking sex outside of marriage? Can we admit that maybe that wasn't such a great idea? I think of this person right here. How many of you know who this is? Some of you. And if you don't, you're better off for it. I'll tell you that. This man is Andrew Tate, and he's been in the news recently. Andrew Tate is a self-described pimp, like uber masculine, sigma male, I think he calls himself, but he like epitomizes like the ultimate bro guy. Anyway, he's in the news recently because he got arrested for sex trafficking. But before that, this guy was famous. He was a TikToker. I mean, across all social media. He used to be a kickboxer, and then he got famous by being an influencer. And on TikTok, he has literally billions of views across all of his TikTok things. And he has captured particularly the imaginations of young men that are looking for meaning and purpose and whatever. He's been able to capture them with the ethic of like the ultimate macho man. And he's embraced this free sex thing for sure. It's basically like men, you know, according to his view, you know, we're evolved apes, right? And so, you know, essentially, we need to embrace that which makes us men. And what makes us men is our urge to conquer, is our urge to dominate and take what we want and what's ours. And, you know, women are here for our use. And so he teaches men, and it's even on his website, kind of like guides on how you can conquer women and get the most sexual conquest that you possibly can, how you can use them. And he calls fidelity, marital fidelity, that is sticking with one person, a feminine concept that turns men into wusses. You know, he doesn't say wuss, he says worse stuff than that, but you know what I'm getting at. And then people are surprised he gets arrested for sex trafficking, you know, and it's just like, dude, that's this guy, like that's the result of it. But it's sick and it's toxic. You may not know who Andrew Tate is, but I bet your kid might know who he is, might have stumbled across his, videos, but it's just horrendous. It's just horrendous. Yeah. Arrested for sex trafficking. Again, the result of this sexual revolution, this free sex movement, it's porneia, sex as a commodity. And it's the logical result of abandoning God's plan for sex, which upholds women, which upholds all of our humanity. It reminds me of this verse, Proverbs 14:7. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. You know, like it seemed so logical and right and just nice, you know, to be able to say like, why be so restricted on sex? Let's just enjoy each other, you know, and you know, everything will be fine. It's great. Let's just live together, whatever. Like these things seem logical, seems like it makes sense, but does it really work? Is it really sensical if you think about it? No, right? That's the way of man. And society, you know, has all kinds of ways of doing this, you know, like, let's go this way. This is the new way to live and everything. But there's a way that seems right to us and its end leads in death. And yet the culture feels like, you know, it's got to put the pressure on to conform to its views. I remember I worked at Bob Evans, one of my first jobs. I was 17 years old, worked at Bob Evans. And I started as a dishwasher, worked my way up to being a server. And I was the only male server at Bob Evans at the time at that restaurant. I mean, it's still the case today. You go to any Bob Evans, you're most likely getting a female server. But I was the one guy there. And this put me in the position of getting bullied endlessly. All right. That was the case. I got bullied by these women because they were threatened. I don't know what it was. It was like, you know, this guy's coming in. This is like the girls have the server thing on lockdown. It was this guy coming in thinking. Anyway, they would bully me a lot, made me miserable. But also, they would pressure me a lot. And one day, you know, they knew I was a Christian. And they were like, you know, are you a virgin? And I'm like, well, yeah, I mean, my plan is to, you know, get married and wait, you know, until I'm married. And they just mocked me endlessly. And they would bring it up for days after just making fun of me. Like, oh, it's the virgin. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Anyway, all this kind of pressure and stuff. And it's like, okay, you know. But then I'm actually still friends on Facebook with a few of them that I worked with. And one thing I noticed is that not a single one of them has been able to settle down with someone. They've been in a string of relationship after relationship after relationship. You know, a couple of them like with kids that have been the product, a result of that, never being able to settle down, miserable, you know. And it's like, why are you going to mock me for my view? Is your view on sex really better? Does it really work? Not at all. It's what happens when you use sex for selfish pleasure. And it makes sense, too, that, like, you know, you'd find it hard. Like, I'm not surprised that, you know, for most of them that they didn't settle down with someone. Because to live a life where it's like I'm just giving myself all over the place all the time, to then completely swerve away from that and be like, now I'm going to be with this person forever, committed, never have sex again with anyone else. That's hard. That is a major concept shift, you know, to break out of. Anyway, it's, you know, so that's why there's tremendous damage that comes living this porneia lifestyle out. There's damage that results. We shouldn't be so quick to trust our own ideas around sex and, you know, really anything. We should be willing to trust what the Lord has to say about this. And I'll tell you this. If you do trust what the Lord has to say about sex, about relationships, about romance, you shouldn't be ashamed of it. You know, the culture wants to heap shame on you and call you names, you know, and make fun of you and put the pressure on, just have sex, you know, whatever. You have nothing to be ashamed about, right? Their way of life doesn't work. It leads to lots of misery and horrendous treatment of people, particularly women. You got nothing to be ashamed about. You can stand on what the Lord has to say about this confidently, okay? Let's talk about God's way a little bit. We're going to get more into this next week, but I do want to mention this. God's way is the way of sacrificial love. That's what marriage is all about. It's not about what can I take from you to be satisfied. It's what can I give to you? Because after all, the Lord has given so much to me, right? So in marriage, it's based on God's design. It's God bringing a man and a woman together to become one flesh. The two become one flesh, true intimacy. This holds up our humanity, right? We're instead of viewing each other, you know, or ourselves as just an animal with an urge to let out, like sex is in the context of this union, and it's an expression of the intimacy. It's here. It's a celebration of the intimacy of what God's joined together. And so, you know, the world wants to see the Bible's view of sex as archaic and old, but God's view of sex, the Bible's view of sex is something that's beautiful. It's sweet. It's to be celebrated. It's to be had in abundance within marriage, of course, right? But this holds up our humanity. We're not just animals. Sexual intimacy is meant to be enjoyed and celebrated within the context of a committed marriage, a commitment. That's what marriage is. It's a commitment. It's not just a piece of paper. It's saying, I'm here for you for the long haul. I'm not just going to duck out on you. And ultimately, having this view of sexuality, it puts God in the center of the relationship instead of our significant other, thus reducing codependency, right? The use and abuse view of sex, right? The free sex thing, it's about, yeah, what can you give to me? How can you make me feel? And then, you know, it's no wonder these marriages mostly fail at a worse rate. You know, people are living together, get married, because now you're dependent on that person to make your life work, right? It's like, I'm marrying you because of what you do for me. But how about when they don't give you what you're looking for? That's going to happen because we're all sinful, fallen humans. If you can bank on it, if there's anything you bank on, you bank on that fact. You're going to be let down at some point by your fellow human. Just like you're going to let them down. That's what happens. And so when you're dependent on that person for your happiness, your fulfillment, you're guaranteeing disappointment for yourself. No wonder people feel like they have to bounce from relationship to relationship to relationship. They keep encountering that failure over and over again. But when you're in a relationship, the real key here is putting God first, right? It's like what it's God. It's what he teaches. It's what he says. What he says about me is what matters. My fulfillment, my sense of identity comes from the Lord. That's going to improve your romantic relationship. That's going to improve your marriage because now you're not dependent on that other person to be happy, to be fulfilled, right? Your fulfillment, your identity comes from the Lord. And so that frees you up to be able to serve them, to be able to love them because their, you know, how they treat you doesn't factor in anymore. It's about what you're doing to love and to serve them. Remember this, love can always wait to give, but lust can never wait to take. That's the ultimate contrast between these two views, right? It's a matter of lust, my feelings, my passions, versus my decision to serve and to give. That's the purpose of marriage. You know, you want to talk about masculinity. Andrew Tate has his view of masculinity. The world has its view of masculinity, right? Just get your urges out there and satisfy it, conquer, destroy, ah. But God's view of masculinity is you want to be a man's man, serve, sacrifice, love. That's what it means to be a man. And I'll tell you what, you're a man that's successful at those things, you're not going to be in need for a woman. I'll tell you that. You know, that's going to happen. But it's because women recognize, like, man, that's what manhood really is. That's true masculinity. Not the Andrew Tate view. Anyway, God predicted people would abandon his view, right? It says, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. So as people have left the way of the Lord and what he taught, right, the love grows cold. And so we're certainly seeing that today. People's ability to connect with one another, even outside of romance, just in like normal relationships, is deadened. People don't know how to make friendships anymore. People don't know how to maintain long-term friendships anymore. People are more lonely and miserable than ever. Their love has grown cold. It's because you're embracing lawlessness, right? I do what I want when I feel like it. And sometimes it doesn't feel good to sacrifice in love, which is what relationships really need. Anyway, what does this mean for us? One, as Christians, we have a chance to demonstrate real relationships that work. And I'll tell you what, I see that across this room right now. And I love that. I love that new people can come or non-Christians can come. And what one thing that they notice are long-term marriages that are working. You know, it doesn't mean that every marriage is perfect, certainly not. But in general, you're seeing a lot of marriages that are working well. And that is a tremendous testimony to people who don't know the Lord. It's like, whoa, you got a relationship that's working. That's pretty unique and that's pretty special, right? We need to treasure that and demonstrate that. Number two, be careful who you choose to marry. I'll say that. I mean, many of you are married or engaged to be married. Congratulations, that's wonderful. But I know there's a lot of single people in the room. You know, we're going to mention a little bit more about singleness next week. But I'll say this, be careful who you choose to marry, right? If you're with someone, for example, if you're a Christian and you're with someone who's pressuring you for sex, that's not someone you can trust. That's someone who's looking to use you. Either looking to use you or has never learned God's sexual ethic, which is a problem in and of itself. But that's not someone you can trust. Be careful who you choose to marry. Make sure you're on the same page in terms of we're putting the Lord first and we're going to listen to him and follow his way here. Don't settle for someone who's just trying to use you. We'll say that. It's never too late to find healing. Now, I know maybe out there in the room, there's, you know, some thoughts and feelings about this stuff. Like, man, I've been through it and I've lived, you know, the world's way of sexuality before, and now I feel horrible about it. I don't want you to feel horrible, because that's the hope that Christ brings, is healing. He can heal you. There's no amount of damage and there's no amount of sinful acts that you've done in your past that's going to separate you from the love of Christ. And the love of Christ is powerful enough to heal you in whatever you've experienced. He brings real healing. And so I know countless examples of people that have lived really horrendous, who have really horrendous pasts, and, you know, just the actions and stuff that they've done and engaged in and the damage that they carry, who today, you know, have found Jesus Christ and engaged in a relationship and have gone on to have a successful marriage. There's countless examples of that because of God's miraculous ability to heal us and heal you. And so you're never hopeless. Doesn't matter what you've been through, there's always hope. And then I'll say this, make sure you embrace God's love for you. That's the most important thing I could say to you. If you're a non-Christian, God wants to engage you in a relationship. And so the healing starts there. 1 John 4, 9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There's real masculinity. Jesus demonstrated that by sacrificing for us. The most profound and beautiful act of love in all history. He went to the cross to pay for our sins. And so he did that out of his abundant love for every single person in this room, online, every single person in the world. He sacrificed and loved us. But the decision is yours. Will you embrace that love? You know, it's in many ways, it's a marriage proposal. What will you say to the Lord? Will you let him in? Will you engage him in a relationship? And let him then show you the new way of love. And it's way different than the world's way of love, which isn't love at all. That's lust. But then lastly, I'll say this. You can begin practicing sacrificial love right now. Love that isn't just based on feelings, but that's based on a decision to sacrifice. You can practice it where you're at right now in the relationships that are around you. All right, so if you're not married, you know, you have relationships around you. You may be in a ministry house or not, in a fellowship group, cell group, whatever, family members. Start putting into practice the sacrificial love because, you know, you want to get some experience under your belt by the time that you do end up getting married. And if that's the first time and you've never sacrificially loved before and then you get married, it's an uphill battle from there. Start now. Find someone that you can love, that you can decide to sacrifice for and to prioritize in your life. Every single person has an opportunity to do that, wherever, whatever stage of life that you're in right now. And if you are married, put that into practice with your spouse, right? So I know that this is, a lot of this stuff has been fairly general. And we're going to get into, that's why I wanted to spend 2 weeks on this, so I didn't go on forever and ever. And so we can get into some more specifics next week. So I really hope that you come back. And that'll hopefully answer several questions. But if there's any other questions, we'll get to that. I'm going to pray first, then we'll get to your questions and comments. But Lord, just thank you for showing us the pattern for love and romance. It's found in the Bible. And, you know, your way has been mocked. It's been rejected by society at many points, and maybe even increasingly so as the, you know, age grows late, as the day grows later. But Lord, we know that not only does your way work, I mean, it does work. It leads to successful, amazing, fulfilling relationships, Lord, because that's your pattern, it's designed. But not only does it work, but it's what you say, it's how you've designed us. And, you know, we want to be able to love and sacrifice because you tell us to. And, you know, you demonstrated that love and sacrifice on the cross, Lord. We thank you for that. We just pray for anyone here tonight that has not received that free gift, has not start a relationship with you, that you would be guiding them to you, Lord, and giving them answers about you. And we just pray that, you know, for the Christians here tonight, that we can just serve, you know, as a countercultural example of what successful romance looks like, what successful marriages look like, and what love looks like, Lord. We should stand out. And some people will mock it, but others will be amazed. And, you know, having been married for 8 years now, Lord, it's, you know, I can attest that it's just a beautiful thing when you're put, you know, in the center of that. And I thank you for showing us the pattern and demonstrating true love on the cross. Amen. All right. This has been ringing. What's going on with that? Thank you, guys. Fix it, boys, please. Anyway, if there's any comments or questions, there is a mic there or potentially issues. I leave the floor to you guys if there's anyone who wants to say anything. If not, I'll just assume you guys accept everything I said, and if we're on the same page, that's cool too. Yeah, Erin.
I have a question. Sure. So I work with high schoolers, as you know. You're in a high school group too. And I feel like so much of this, like, idea is planted so young. And for, yeah, like, a lot of, like, the girls that I work with, like, they view marriage as, like, so far away. And, like, yes, why would I wait? Like, that's so hard. And, like, you can mention, like, oh, he's, you know, just using you for this or love feelings and stuff like that. But it's, like, in that mindset, and I've been there too, and I can totally relate, it just doesn't feel like that. It feels like, oh, they love me, they like me, they think I'm pretty.
Yes.
Like, all of that. And so I don't know if you had any, like, advice or counsel how to kind of communicate that to such like a young woman or young man, like kind of trying to grow in the Lord, and that view.
Yeah. I mean, you know, I was that age too, and I had much of the same kind of attitudes and feelings and stuff. But, you know, I'd say, first of all, that's a big implication for Christian parents. So understand this, your kids are being discipled. Whether you're also discipling them or not, you know, beside the point, your kids are getting discipled by the world as we speak. And they're getting discipled by social media, movies, TV, all the time about the way of sex. And so the best thing you can do as parents is, A, demonstrate to your own example a healthy marriage, and then B, teach them what the Bible says about this stuff. And so, you know, where do you start with, you know, those high schoolers you're working with? I would take them to the Bible. You got to go to the scripture. What does the scripture say about this? Why does it say that too? That's also an important thing. So you got to hit the scripture, and then, you know, but ultimately, you know, I don't know. It depends on where the high schoolers are at. I mean, if they're like, oh, the Bible, whatever, then you got to have a different conversation. Like, A, are you a Christian? You know, have you received Christ? B, like, what are your thoughts on the Bible? Is this God's word? And then, yeah, I would take them through key passages of what God says about marriage, about romance, all those things. You got to teach them. You got to disciple. Discipleship is the answer, really. Yeah. Yeah. John, what's up?
I'll try to make this quick as possible. I thought I had all this figured out when I was a kid. went to Christian camp, went to church, had a girlfriend, thought I was in love with her. Not a good practicing Christian, however. Mm. I had a child at 17.
Yeah.
She got taken away from me when she was 3 years old. And I hated God for that. Hated him. So over the years, using a lot of women and just doing exactly what you were saying, just for that purpose, sex. I met my wife, who I'm married to now, through mutual friends, and we got to be really close friends first.
Yeah.
And we were better friends than I've ever been with probably anybody. So I got to be able to talk to her about everything. So over the years, she had a lot of questions about Christianity, who my sister, my older sister, who was in Xenos, Columbus, answered a lot of her questions. And in the meantime, I moved in with her. And once my sister found that out, she found out that, you know, you guys were here in Bedford. And she came down, we started going to the fellowship, and Carrie and I had actually gotten married before, you know, she became a Christian. And I had always told her that I never wanted a wife, I just wanted kids.
Oh, interesting.
So she knew that going into it. She changed my mind, obviously.
Praise God.
after we got married, through your fellowship, she got saved.
Wow.
So having two kids with her, having the friendship relationship that we had, it wasn't based on sex. It was based on friendship.
Mm.
And I can tell you right now, for a marriage, if you have a friendship first, sex comes second. And it's much more enjoyable when you're not counting on that to be a relationship.
Yeah.
So it's 28 years later, we've been married. I have now gotten contact with my oldest daughter, who my wife loves dearly. We have two other kids, three grandkids, and our marriage is better now than it ever has been.
Wow. So beautiful.
Thank God.
Wow. What a testimony, brother. It's just a great example, too. It's just God's healing and redemption, like how he can redeem any situation. That's so beautiful. I really appreciate you sharing that.
What's up, dude? Two things. First thing, I have the applications, reference forms, and the volunteer list up here. So if you want to join, come up and grab some. The second thing, Kyle, I have a question. Just wondering what your thoughts would be on this. So what you've been teaching on had me thinking of this issue that, you know, me and some other friends have wondered about in the past and discussed, and it's you know, when you look at across all of human history, you pretty much see that for much of it, there's been a, you know, devaluing of women and, you know, dehumanizing to certain extents. And as a result today, which is a good thing, you see all these, you know, you see women's rights activists, you see, you know, these feminist groups fighting for that equality to, you know, correct what's been wrong over the years. And I think that's, you know, of course, women should be equal. My question is, how come, and correct me if I'm wrong, but I have never seen a women's rights group or a feminist group ever publicly denounce pornography. And I'm wondering why that is, because, you know, pornography is arguably one of the most dehumanizing evil things that have ever happened to women. So why do you think that's never denounced?
Yeah, that's a good question. I'll say that, you know, next week, I think we're planning on getting into, you know, especially in the issue of pornography, because pornography has, it's contributed hugely to people's perception of sex, but it's gotten so horrendous so quickly, especially lately, because of its ease of access. Kids are getting exposed to it younger than ever, and it's destroying people's lives and destroying people's view of romance and relationships. And so there should be groups marching against it, going against it. And I'll say, I don't know about feminist groups. I mean, I suspect there are groups that are against it. It hasn't been very, but that, you know, if there are groups like that, it's not been very publicized, very popular. My opinion is lately that is becoming more prominent, even among the secular non-Christian community. An awareness is growing of the damaging nature of pornography and how it is destroying people's lives, because we have more data now and more time has passed, you know, after the, you know, free access to all at any time of porn, that we're really starting to see societal, you know, damage at a wide scale like never seen before. And so that's becoming obvious even to the Christians. So they're non-Christians. And so there's non-Christian groups that have formed. Fight the New Drug is one. Off the top of my head, I can't remember others. But that are, you know, I think women helm a lot of these groups. So, you know, I think it would make sense for feminist groups to embrace it more. And I hope they do, because it does, you know, objectify women and really lead to horrendous things. But, you know, increasingly, too, more and more women are getting, you know, duped by it and getting involved in pornography and getting addicted. But anyway, yeah, I, you know, here, I'll end with this, that I think I can understand if there's a reluctancy to adopt that, because, you know, some of the feminist groups have been a product of the sexual revolution, which is free, you know, we should be free to express ourselves, you know, have sex whenever, blah, blah. And so then when you're faced with the issue of pornography, you're almost in a catch-22 situation, because you're like, well, what's the problem with pornography? It's just women who are choosing to be on there and, you know, express, you know, show themselves. So, like, you're almost become a little bit of a hypocrite if you're going to denounce that, but then say, yeah, we should be free to have sex with whoever, whenever. And that's where, like, I can understand the hesitancy. But even now, you know, again, we're seeing the stats are demonstrating horrendous, you know, what pornography is doing to society. Terrible. More people are starting to talk out against it, but I don't know if I see a lot of good solutions on it outside of a biblical worldview. I don't know. Good point, though. Anyway, thank you guys for coming. We will see you next week. Continue on this subject.